Let's turn to Psalm 32, which was read to us a few moments ago. Psalm 32, during this holiday season, when it's difficult to preach consecutively, we are looking at different psalms. And I want this morning to look at Psalm 32. Now, it's the practice in a lot of evangelical churches for people to give testimonies. By that they mean give an account of their experience, of how they became Christians. And they hope as a result of doing that, that others will take encouragement from their testimony and act in a similar way. Now, it seems to me that this psalm, Psalm 32, is in many ways almost like a word of testimony. The psalmist is giving us his testimony. He is recounting his spiritual experience in the first half of the psalm. And then in the second half of the psalm, from about verse 6 onwards, certainly from verse 8 onwards, he is encouraging his readers to learn from his experience. So we've got his experience in the first 5 verses, and then he encourages his readers, he encourages us this morning, to learn from his experience. So in the first half of the psalm, we've got his experience, and in the second half of the psalm, we've got his exhortation. So that's what we'll look at this morning, his experience and his exhortation to us. We'll spend most of the time on his experience. So if after we've spent quite a lot of time on his experience, I now say, let's look at part two. Part two isn't necessarily going to be as long as part one. I'll just set your minds at rest by explaining that. So, we'll look at the psalmist's experience. And in verses 1 to 5, he tells us of how he came to an experience of great joy after a time of great misery. So his present experience is one of great joy. The psalm begins with the word blessed in verse 1. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. And it's repeated in verse 2. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him. The word blessed there is a plural word in the original. It's known as a plural of intensity. In other words, he's really emphasizing this. You could translate it something like, oh, the blessednesses of the man whose transgressions are forgiven, and so on. How very blessed, happy indeed, is the man, says the psalmist, whose sins or transgressions are forgiven. Then he repeats it in verse 2, blessed is the man. So this is a really powerful statement of intense happiness. Do you want to be intensely happy? I shouldn't think there's anybody here this morning who doesn't want to be intensely happy. This psalmist begins with his intense happiness and blessedness. So what is the secret of his blessedness, his happiness? Why is he such a happy man? He tells us in verses 1 and 2, he's a happy man because he is a forgiven man. He's a blessed man, he's a happy man, because he's a forgiven man. And in verses 1 and 2, he tells us quite comprehensively about his sin and about his forgiveness. So we'll look at those first two verses now. We've got 4 words to describe sin in verses 1 and 2. 4 words to describe the sin which needs to be forgiven. They're very common words in the Old Testament, and 3 of them are repeated again in verse 5. And they are the word transgression, the word iniquity, and the word sin. And unfortunately, the NIV, for some unknown reason to me, translates the word iniquity as sin in verse 2 and then translates it as iniquity in verse 5. It's the same 3 words which are in verse 5 are also in verses 1 and 2. Transgression, iniquity, or transgression, sin, iniquity, And then also in verse 2, we've got the word deceit. So let's look at those four words for sin. Transgression. The word means stepping over a mark. And it means an act of disobedience. It means an act of rebellion. It means breaking a law. It means an infringement of a command. The very first human sin was clearly a transgression. There was a clear command. Adam and Eve knew that command. They heard that command. They understood that command. They knew that it was the command of their Creator God. And yet they chose to disobey that command. They transgressed. And John tells us in his letter that sin is the transgression of the law, the transgression of God's law. It is an act of rebellious pride when we say, God doesn't matter. I matter more than him. My will is more important than his. I know what his will is, but I'm not going to do it. I'm going to do what I want to do, not what he wants to do. That's transgression. That's what we do when we sin. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, which you, I was going to say you ought to be teaching your children, that's probably too much to expect these days, but you ought to be teaching your children something like it. Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Sin is any want of, lack of conformity to or transgression of the law of God. So God has a law and we break it. That's transgression. Then the second word is the word sin. And the word sin means missing a mark. It means falling short of a target. It means a failure. It means deviating from a path. It means going astray. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've deviated from the way that God set for us in his word. We've deviated from that way. We've gone astray. We've missed the target that he set for us. That's what the word sin means. And the Bible says that we're all sinners. There isn't anyone who's hit God's target. There isn't anyone who hasn't strayed from God's path. So the word transgression, the word sin, and then we've got the word, not in the NIV unfortunately, although as I've said it translates it correctly in verse 5, it's the word iniquity. The word iniquity. Blessed is the man whose iniquity the Lord does not count against him. And the word iniquity means a distortion, a twistedness, a perversion. It's the inner corruption in our hearts of sin. Sin has perverted and distorted human nature. It has distorted, it has perverted the image of God. We were made in the image and the likeness of God. And sin has distorted, corrupted, perverted that image in which we were made. The Lord Jesus said, of the heart of man, man as he really is, out of the heart of man proceed evil thoughts. And he goes on in Mark 7 to give a list of some of those evil thoughts that come from the heart of man. Mark chapter 7, verse 21. From within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these things come from within, says Jesus, from the heart of man, and make him unclean in God's eyes. So transgression, breaking a law, God's law, sin, missing God's mark, falling short, failing, iniquity, that's what sin and transgression does to us inside. It corrupts us, it distorts us, it twists our inner nature. And then in verse 2 we also have the word deceit. And that is the attitude that tries to hide and to disguise and to deny the truth of these first three words. Jeremiah says that the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And because we are deceitful, we will try to hide our wickedness. Remember going back to that original transgression of Adam and Eve in the garden? That is exactly what happened. They transgressed God's law, and that was immediately followed by an attempt to cover it up. Instead of honest, open confession, they attempted to hide from God. They attempted to cover themselves. They attempted to blame each other. Deceit. So, the deceit that David mentions in verse 2 is the deceit of 1 John. Let me just give you three quotes from 1 John. Listen to these quotes very carefully. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. And verse 8, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. The biggest lie you can possibly imagine is for people who are guilty of transgression and iniquity and sin to deny it. But that's what we do. Verse 10, if we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. So here we are, guilty of sin, guilty of transgression, guilty of iniquity, and as if that wasn't bad enough, we try to disguise it, we try to deny it, we try to pretend that all is well. And we even deceive ourselves. We genuinely deceive ourselves into thinking we are decent, good people, when in God's eyes, we are guilty sinners. So in verses 1 and 2, the psalmist gives us a comprehensive description of sinfulness. But in verses 1 and 2, we also have a comprehensive description of God's forgiveness. And three words are used to describe God's forgiveness. And the three words that are used are forgiven, covered, not counted against. Let's briefly look at those three words. Forgiven. Now the basic idea behind the word forgiven is the idea of something being lifted. Something being lifted and removed. Remember that wonderful verse in Psalm 103? As far as the east is removed from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. So it's the idea of sin as a heavy burden of guilt on our conscience, weighing us down. And when we're forgiven, this burden is lifted. It's removed. On the annual Day of Atonement in Israel, in the Old Testament, there was a vivid enactment of this removal of sin. Two goats were taken. One was killed, and its blood was taken by the high priest into the Holy of Holies and spread over the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, in which were the Ten Commandments, which Israel had infringed time and time again during that year. That blood covered those sins. And then a second goat was taken, and over the head of that goat, as the high priest laid his hands on the head of the goat, literally pressed his hands hard on the head of the goat. He didn't just touch the head of the goat, he laid his hands hard and heavy on the goat's head. He confessed the sins of Israel. And that goat, which was known as the scapegoat, was then led away into the wilderness, and it was allowed to escape into freedom, and it was never seen by Israel again. And that was a vivid enactment of the removal of sin which has been atoned for. And we know, of course, that the blood of bulls and of goats is not sufficient to remove our sins. And they only did so in the Old Testament insofar as they pointed forward to that great day of atonement when the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, bore our sins in his own body on the tree, on the cross of Calvary, and there died for his people. That was the great day of atonement. That was when God removed the sins of his people. There at the cross of Calvary, when the Lord Jesus suffered and died in their stead. So we have the word forgiven, removed, taken away. Then we have the word covered. Blessed is the man whose sins are covered, and the idea here is being protected from the wrath and the punishment that our sins deserve. It's not that we cover our sins over, we can't do that. Verse 5, I acknowledge my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. The psalmist didn't cover up his own iniquity. He was trying to do that, but he stopped doing that, and he came to God, and God covered his iniquity. God covers our sins. Can you remember again, going back to Genesis chapter 3, after that act of transgression, and then all that denial, all that attempt to cover up, we read that Adam and Eve tried to cover themselves with fig leaves. Pretty flimsy covering. And there's that wonderful verse in Genesis chapter 3 where it says that the Lord God made them garments of skin. He made them garments of skin and he covered them. In other words, God did what they could not do for themselves. They tried to cover themselves up, but they couldn't. And God covered them so that they could stand in his presence. And in order for God to cover them, an animal had to die. Because he didn't use fig leaves, he used animal skins. An animal had to die so that they could be covered. And again, that was a foreshadowing of the cross. The hymn says, my Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. So, covering up. Forgiveness, covering, and then not counted against. Blessed is the man, verse 2, whose sin the Lord does not count against him. This is the idea of being released from a debt. Imagine it, you've got a huge payment which is far beyond your ability to pay. And you find that that payment has been lifted, it has not been charged to your account. You don't have to pay. What a relief. What a burden off your mind. You've been let off. You don't have to pay. Remember that story that Jesus told about the unforgiving servant? And the unforgiving servant owed a king 10,000 talents, which was an enormous, unimaginable amount of money. It was actually more money than there was in circulation in the nation of Israel at that time. It was a huge amount of money. And he couldn't pay. Obviously he couldn't pay. The idea of him paying was absolutely ridiculous. So he went before this king and he fell on his face before the king and he said, be patient with me. And the king had compassion on him. And he cancelled the debt. He cancelled the debt. 10,000 talents. What a burden lifted from that man's conscience. What a tremendous thing not to have to pay a debt like that. Well, how can that be? Sin must be paid for. God does not condone sin. He will never condone sin. And later on in the Bible, we read about a Redeemer who paid the debt of his people when he died on that cross. Their debts were charged to his account. God counted our sins against him. And he counted the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ to us, his people, united to him by faith. And so the debt is removed, a great exchange takes place. The Lord Jesus takes what we owe and pays it, and the Lord Jesus takes what he is and the righteousness that he has, and he gives it to us. So, we have a comprehensive description of forgiveness, of sin, and we have a comprehensive description of forgiveness. And the result is blessedness. How very blessed is the man to whom all this has happened. His transgressions have been forgiven. His sins have been covered. His iniquity, the Lord does not count against him. So he's rejoicing in this intense happiness. But, he says, it's not always been like this. It's not always been like this. This present experience of joy was preceded by a period of great misery, which is described in verses 3 and 4. And here the psalmist describes his experience when he says, I kept silent, verse 3. When I kept silent. Now he means here, keeping silent about his sin. It's an unrepentant silence. It is the refusal to admit. It is the refusal to climb down. It is the refusal to confess. You know, it can happen in any relationship, can't it? It can happen in other relationships. It can happen between husbands and wives. It can happen between good friends. It can even happen between church members. You are guilty of a wrongdoing. You have offended somebody. You have done something wrong. And you know that you're wrong, but you're too proud to say anything about it. You're too proud to go to the person, to climb down, to say, I'm sorry, to confess. And so there can be long periods in a marriage when husbands and wives are hardly speaking to each other, or not even speaking to each other. They're keeping silent when they should be communicating. And you even have church members who are not speaking to each other because one of them, or both of them, will insist on keeping silent instead of going and sorting it out. Well, that's what had happened with the psalmist and his God. He was keeping silent. And he was refusing to climb down. And do you know what the result of this was? It was misery to the point of complete incapacity and illness. Deep unrest of mind and body. Verse 3, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. This is a classic description of deep depression. My bones wasting away. My whole framework sinking, giving way, groaning all day long. My strength, he says, verse 4, was sapped as in the heat of summer. I had no energy. I was exhausted. Fighting God is an exhausting business. Resisting the Holy Spirit is very wearing. It wears you out if you're a Christian. Or if you're becoming a Christian, if you're in the process of becoming a Christian, if God is beginning to work in you, resisting the Spirit is a very wearing business. And this psalmist had no rest, day or night, verse 4. Day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. This wasn't just a touch of depression. This was the chastising hand of God. Day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. And you know, even a broken human relationship can have this psychological and physical result in our lives. It can result in physical and psychological incapacity. Even a broken human relationship, which just goes on and on and on, festers away inside of us. It can have a similar effect. And one writer interestingly makes the comment that possibly this is what Paul means in 1 Corinthians 11 when he writes in 1 Corinthians 11 about some in the church at Corinth being weak and sickly and even some had died prematurely. And it's in the context of bad relationships in the church of Corinth, which were even manifesting themselves at the Lord's table. And Paul goes on to say, if you don't get this sorted out quick, can't you see what's happening? Some of you are ill. You've made yourselves ill. Some of you have even died, and you know he was absolutely right. The more we learn about the mind and the body, the more we understand these days that there's an absolute link between the mind and the body. The two are virtually united. And what affects one will affect the other. If you're down spiritually, it'll affect you psychologically, it'll even affect you physically. And vice versa. Well, how much more is that true when it's our relationship with God that's gone wrong? And if you're a Christian, if you've enjoyed a relationship with God, and you know it's gone wrong, how much more likely is this kind of effect to be the result? It used to be known as conviction of sin. I wish it still was. And I could give you many examples in church history of people who've experienced exactly this kind of thing. Many of the great leaders of church history, Martin Luther went through a time like this. Terrible time. John Bunyan went through 2 years of conviction of sin when he was virtually ill, incapacitated. George Whitefield, the great preacher of the evangelical revival, before he was born again, was seeking God so hard and fasting so much that he got to the point when he was too weak to climb the stairs. Nowadays, of course, you go to the GP and he gives you a pill. And that might take the symptoms away, sadly. It could be just about the worst thing you could do. I'm not saying that there's never a reason for Christians to take pills. But if the hand of God is heavy upon you, if you're under conviction of sin, and if that's the real problem, to take a pill will deal with the symptom without dealing with the disease. And that's the worst thing that can happen. Because this hand of God is not only a chastising hand, it's a gracious hand. I mean, what if God was just to leave the psalmist as he was in his sin? What if this heavy hand of God had not been laid upon him? One of the Puritans said, there is no greater misery than never to have been in misery. There is no greater misery than never to have been in misery. He was referring to this experience of the conviction of sin. And he was saying, it's a terrible thing if God lets you go astray and just lets it happen. Just lets you go astray. If there's anyone here this morning and you're going astray from God and you're not miserable, you know nothing about the heavy hand of God upon you, then I am deeply concerned for you. Deeply concerned. If you have ever had a relationship with God and that relationship is not as it should be, then you will know something of the misery that this psalmist felt. And if you don't know something of that misery, then I have to question whether you've ever had a relationship with God. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his great book, Spiritual Depression, Its Cause and Cure, in chapter 2 on justification by faith, he makes the interesting statement that one reason why so many Christians are so miserable these days is because they've never been miserable enough. One reason why so many Christians are so miserable these days is because they've never been miserable enough. You can't know the joy of sins forgiven unless you've understood something of conviction of sin. I'm not saying you have to have an experience exactly like Martin Luther's or John Bunyan's or George Whitefield's or even exactly the same as this psalmist's. But there has to be a concern and a sorrow for sin. Otherwise there will be... How can you ever be forgiven if you're not concerned enough to ask for forgiveness? Christianity is the forgiveness of sins. That's what it's all about. And if you're not aware of sin, you'll never be interested in forgiveness. So the pressure became unbearable on this psalmist. And then look at verse 5. Verse 5, he gives in. Then When the pressure was unbearable, I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. I can't let this go on any longer, he's saying in verse 5. I've got to get this sorted out between me and the Lord. I acknowledged my sin. I did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I'll confess my transgressions to the Lord. I'm going to climb down. The deceit of verse 2 gives way to the honest, open confession. And notice that he confesses to the Lord. He doesn't confess to some human representative of the Lord. There were priests around in Israel in those days. He doesn't say that he confesses his sins to one of them. He confesses his sins to the Lord. And notice what happens. Notice how immediately forgiveness comes when there's a real, genuine confession. I said, I'll confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. As soon as he climbed down, as soon as he truly confessed his guilt, as soon as he stopped covering up himself, the Lord covered it up. The Lord removed the burden that he was unable to remove. And so the misery and the guilt of verses 3 and 4 becomes the blessedness of verses 1 and 2. Okay, so that's his testimony. Let's look at the exhortation in the rest of the psalm, and I'm just going to briefly, very, very briefly look at the exhortation in the rest of the psalm, because I wanted to concentrate on his experience in the first half of the psalm. But after telling us his experience, his first instinct is to share what he has discovered. He wants his experience of forgiveness and blessing to encourage others. Now if you look at verse 8, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you and watch over you. This is often thought to be God speaking here. But I don't think it is God speaking. I think it's the psalmist speaking still. The psalmist is saying to us, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I want you to learn from my experience. I will counsel you and watch over you. It's the psalmist speaking. He wants us to learn from his experience. It's a very, very similar statement in Psalm 34, verse 11. Psalm 34 on the same page, verse 11. Come, my children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. And in that other penitential psalm, Psalm 51, the psalmist says in verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will turn back to you. So he says, if you forgive me, Lord, if you don't take your spirit from me and if you give me that joy of forgiveness, I'll be able to teach other transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you as a result of my experience. So I think, you may not agree with me, it doesn't matter if you don't, I think that verse 8, the psalmist is still speaking. God doesn't break in verse 8. God hasn't been speaking in the psalm up until then, and he's not speaking in verse 8. The psalmist is speaking throughout, and he said, I want to instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I want to counsel you and watch over you. And what is his counsel? What is his instruction? What is his teaching? Well, verse 6, let everyone who is godly pray to you. Let everybody who takes God seriously and takes sin seriously pray while God may be found, verse 6. Let everyone who is godly pray to you while you may be found, while there's still time. This is urgent. Don't delay like the psalmist did. Life is too short for that. Life is too uncertain for that. Death can come very quickly and very suddenly. And incapacity can come before death. And does so in most cases. God's patience doesn't last forever. Judgment may come. And when it comes, you want to have God with you, not against you, the psalmist is saying. You want to be hiding in God, not hiding from God. Verses 6 and 7. Surely when the mighty waters rise, they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. If you're not hiding in God, one day you'll be hiding from God. And the God who cares enough to pardon us will certainly care enough to protect us. This is not a temporary relationship that the psalmist enjoys through the forgiveness of sins. It's a permanent relationship with God, and nothing can separate us from his love. We are safe and secure in this God who cares enough to cancel all our sins when we turn to him. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. So don't be like the psalmist says. Don't be like a stubborn horse, verse 9, or a stubborn mule. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. That's what the psalmist had been like when he was keeping silent, when he was refusing to climb down, when he was refusing to confess his sins. He was behaving like a stubborn horse or a mule. He was digging his heels in. And he had to be dragged, as it were, by the Spirit of God, by bit and bridle, to go in the way that God wanted him to go. Don't be like me, says the psalmist. Learn from my experience. Stubbornness only results in misery. Be responsive to God's word. Be responsive to his Spirit. That is the way of joy. Don't get yourself into that position where your relationship with God has been lost. And if you are in that position, well, don't stay there like the psalmist did. Come to God. Confess your sins. Hide in him so that one day you will not have to hide from him. This, says the psalmist, is the way of real joy. Verse 11, rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all who are upright in heart. This is the way of real joy. To confess our sins. And to come to this God who is willing to forgive us through Jesus Christ. Who died for that forgiveness. That is the way of joy. Backsliders are the most miserable people in the world. If you're a backslider and you're not miserable, then I doubt your salvation. If you can be happy away from the Lord, then you're not like this psalmist. This psalmist could not be happy away from the Lord. It drove him to physical incapacity until he climbed down and got things sorted out. And if you're a backslider, you must do the same. And if you can listen to a sermon like this and not do the same and still be happy, then I have to question whether you've ever known the living God. The moment you are restored, you will know real, exuberant joy. Rejoice in the Lord. Be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart. Amen.